Let us pray. Our holy and righteous Father, as we wait in Thy presence this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we just come to Thee as we are and pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and forever. We worship at Thy footstool this morning, for our heart understands, our mind understands, our will understands that Thou art God, and beside Thee there's none other. We understand that we are poor and helpless souls, apart from the working of Thy Spirit in our midst, to open our understanding that we may be able to understand the things that are made for our peace, that our affections may be affected with Thy Word, and that the will will go after that which the understanding sees is Thy truth, and that which the affections has come to love, and that is the Blessed Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our triune God, the Father who has purposed all things, the Son who has came that He might die for our sins, and the Holy Spirit who came to apply all that the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought for us in the purpose and plan of our eternal God. And so we wait before Thee for a pure heart and for clean hands, and that our minds might be stayed upon Thee, and that our hearts may go out after Thee, and Thou would work effectually by Thy Spirit as only Thou canst work. For, Lord, we know that unless Thou dost move, all is in vain. For we've come in faith, looking to Thee, trusting Thee, that Thou would open our hearts and give us what is needful as we wait in Thy presence. For it is in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. I want you to turn with us in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And verse 8 will be our text this morning. It reads, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Now this makes our 11th message in this series that God has laid upon our heart to deliver at this time on the sovereignty of God. If you remember, we opened this series of messages by giving key proof texts from the Old and New Testaments which set before us this great truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. And as we've told you before, and we'll tell you again this morning, it is our purpose, it is our desire by the grace of God to set before you in the ministry here, whether teaching or preaching, the whole counsel of God. Amen. And since I had not given a connected series of messages on the sovereignty of God, even though I had on the radio, and it's in print back there, in booklet form, yet we felt led that we should do it here from the pulpit, and this is where we have been by the grace of God. And not that we slight or desire to slight any other teaching or doctrine of God's Word, because we have not. If you have followed us these 7 years that we have been with you, we have desired to give unto you the whole counsel of God, that the ministry might have that balance and God would have us to have. As I said, we gave you proof texts from the Old and New Testament which set before us the absolute sovereignty of God. We gave you Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And then again, Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And God doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And then we went through the New Testament. These are just two of the many that we picked out of the Old Testament. We went through the New Testament. We looked at Ephesians 1:11, where we read, in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then we looked at in detail at one of them in Revelation 4:11, when we preached on the sovereignty of God in creation, where we read, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then we took our text, you remember, both from Isaiah 52:7 and Revelation 19:6, and showed you from these two scriptures that the prophet said unto Zion, thy God reigneth. He's on the throne. He reigns. And then those in heaven, giving forth the spirit of their own hearts and the praise of their own hearts and the thanksgiving of their own hearts, cried, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is on the throne. And beloved, when we speak of the sovereignty of God, as we've showed you before, we are speaking of everything. It comes into the picture of God as Lord and King in His world. The one who works all things after the counsel of His own will, directing every process in the ordering of every event for the fulfilling of His own eternal plan and for His own glory. That's what we've constantly kept before you. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are speaking of everything that comes into the picture of God as Lord and King in His own world, the one who works all things after the counsel of His will, directing every process in the ordering of every event for the fulfilling of His own eternal plan and for His own eternal glory. Amen. In other words, God is God, and He acts as God, and He works in this realm. And then we came and set before you, trying to set before you three specific areas in which the Bible, the Word of God, speaks of the sovereignty of God. And it is in the area of creation that God is sovereign in His creation. Second, we spoke to you concerning God is sovereign in providence, that is, He governs what He makes. And now for the last six or seven Lord Day morning, we've been on the third specific area, and that is that God is sovereign in grace. And we've kept before you those verses of Scripture in Romans chapter 9, verses 15, 16, and 18, where God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. I'm taking just these 5 minutes to bring you up to date and to let you know where we've been and where we're going by the grace of God. We showed you that God the Father is sovereign in the purpose of His grace. And God the Son is sovereign in the provision of His grace. And then God the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the application of His grace, in that effectual calling of sinners unto Himself. And then to let you know the scriptural foundation that we believe that brings forth this gracious doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we got into four key words of the Bible, which brings out, one is the word foreknowledge. Then we looked at the word predestinate, or predestinated, or predestination. Then we picked the third word, election, or chosen by God. And then we looked at the fourth word, that word, the effectual calling of God, that we are called by the Spirit of God with that irresistible call of grace. And then two Lord's Day mornings ago, we began to look at certain passages of Scripture
which sets forth this blessed truth of the sovereignty of God in this realm of grace, and showed you, first of all, from John 6, 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And we showed you that that text of the sovereignty of God in grace, was set in the context of the free offer of the gospel of Christ as the bread of life.
Amen.
And then last Lord's Day morning, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we showed you that in verses 27 and 28, that calling of God, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh would glory in His presence. We took those two verses and showed you that they were set in the context of the free offer of the gospel of verse 24, that unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and that God has ordained by the foolishness of preaching to save those which believe. Now, there were three portions upon our mind when we began to study out this gracious truth, and the third one we're going to go in today, and it's found in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Our text is the 8th verse, which we read to you. Let us read it again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So our Lord Jesus Christ gives us the analogy of the wind, and shows the sovereignty of the wind, the mystery of the wind. And He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Now the whole context of our Lord's words to Nicodemus is found in verses 1 through 21. And here we find our Lord speaking to Nicodemus as He came to him by night, and showing him the importance of the new birth. He showed him the instrument of the new birth. He showed him the producer of the new birth, the imperative necessity of the new birth. He showed him the character of the new birth. He showed him the process of the new birth. And then He began to show him how the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, verses 14 through the remainder of the portion through 21, is what God uses, the Word of God, in that He calls His people, His elect, by His Spirit, and works in them that which only He can work. And that is that work of regeneration, and that work of the new birth, that work whereby God has worked in our souls, and we can never get away from it. So let's see how briefly we can cover our outline this morning. I keep telling myself all the time I have too many notes to come in the pulpit with. We have a certain lot of time that we've got to get through it. Let's see if we can cover that this morning. And I trust that God will give grace that you may be able to understand His precious Word. I don't know whether I've ever cried over one message as I've cried over this one. God would make it plain. Because you see, there are just so many things that I cannot do in the physical. And when it comes to the spiritual, I can do nothing without Him. For it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth and that maketh alive. He tells us in verses 3 and 5 of John 3, the importance of the new birth. Watch what our Lord said to Nicodemus in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, it's very important, Nicodemus, that you hear what I say. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, verily, verily, it's very important, Nicodemus, that you hear, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he tells us, Nicodemus, it's very important that you understand that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all that man can ever produce. That's all he will ever produce is the flesh. Nicodemus, I want you to understand that that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, and that's what I'm talking about. And marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Then our text, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, I would have you to understand and would have you to know that the Spirit of God is sovereign in His operation in the hearts of men.
Amen.
Beloved, I want you to listen. Without the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, we are told that there cannot be any entrance into the kingdom of God. Not only any entrance, but any seeing of this kingdom. Because you see, this kingdom that he's talking about is a spiritual kingdom. And the only way that we can get into it is to be born into it. He tells us there in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual kingdom. Man cannot get into it unless he is born into it. Just as he came the first time out of his mother's womb and was born into this world in a body of flesh, so he must be born again by the Spirit of God, and he must be born by water and by the Spirit. And I'm sure that when Nicodemus asked that expression, he asked, why? How can this be done? He was thinking only in the realm of the physical. But our Lord says man lies dead in trespasses and sins, and man does not understand spiritual things. They are foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, I'm saying unto you, and God is saying unto us this morning, that a man must be given a new heart. A man must be given a new spirit. A man must be given a new nature before he can see or enter the kingdom of God. In other words, he must be given the very nature of God. And that's what he tells us. In other words, God has to impart something to us. He imparts unto us, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, the very nature of God. For as I said before, Romans 14:17 tells us that this is a spiritual kingdom that God births us into. And then I want you to notice in verse 5 that our Lord tells us the instrument of the new birth. And the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses is the Word of God. And he uses here the emblem of the water to show the cleansing effect of the precious Word of God. Now, how man could ever get baptism into this, I will never understand. Because he is not talking about water baptism. Because if he'd been talking about water baptism, Nicodemus would have understood what he was saying. But Nicodemus did not understand what he was saying. He was ignorant to what he was saying. And I could go through the scripture and show you from Psalm 119:50, for thy word hath quickened us. It is the word that quickens us.
Amen.
We could show you from 1 Corinthians 4:15, I have begotten you through the gospel, or the word of God. That water there is an emblem of the word of God. Or as he tells us in James 1:18, listen to the word of God. I of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. It is by the will of God, and it is by the word of God that we are quickened and made alive. Or as 1 Peter 1:23 tells us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's the word of God. That's the instrument that God uses. And that's the reason why, as we saw in our message last Sunday morning, it's by the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained to save those that believe. He operates upon the soul with the word of God. He plants that word of God in the heart. It's a mysterious thing. I don't understand it. I can't explain it, but I know that he does it. Just as I cannot understand and I cannot explain to you how the male sperm uniting with the female ovum can produce the man that stands before you this morning. For before November 1922, I didn't exist. And there's a mystery about it. But how God could take that little microscopic thing and draw them together. And there is life there. And this is the mystery of God working. But he plants the word and plants that seed in our hearts. And that's the mystery of the new birth. And that is sovereignly done by the Holy Spirit. I could give you one other scripture. Christ also, Ephesians 5:25-26. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. For having cleansed by the washing of water with the word, he cleanses us. And that word is applied and put in the soul. Beloved, if I didn't believe this doctrine, if I didn't cry to God to affect this doctrine, this truth, I would never walk into this pulpit again. If I didn't believe that God was sovereign in the operation by His Spirit to plant the seed, the Word of God, in your heart, and to germinate that seed, and to water that seed, and to that seed would grow by His grace, and that soul would come forth from the mother womb of God as a new creation, I would quit preaching because there's no hope. There's no hope. I say there's no hope apart from the sovereign operation of the Spirit in the heart of God's people. No way could I born myself in my mother's womb. No way could I have ever put myself into my mother's womb. And no way could I ever give myself a spiritual nature, just as I could not give myself a physical nature. And then we find in verse 5 again that the producer of the new birth is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that begats us with the word of truth. 1 John 3:9, that seed that remaineth in us is the Holy Spirit who put that seed there. Mysterious, when he did it, where he did it, how he did it, I don't know. But I do know that there are evidences that come out of it. And therefore, it is the Word of God planted by the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, don't you understand that? That like kind can only produce like kind? These atheistic evolutionists, they might have all kind of degrees behind their names. But when they say that a dog can produce a cat, or a cow can produce a horse, then I'll believe in evolution. But it can't be done. You can cross among the species, but you cannot cross one with the other. You get a monstrosity if you get anything. And so, in the spiritual, it is the Spirit of God.
And here lies our hope. Here lies our help. Here lies our comfort. It is God that worketh in you, both to do and to will of His own good pleasure. Again, He tells us in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. And the order of God's working is after the order of creation. He said, In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the earth. Brooded upon this wasted form. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And this is exactly what He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When God begins to operate upon the heart, He says there, in 1 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, it is the Spirit that broods over the sinner. It is the Spirit who quickens the sinner. It is the Spirit who plants that seed in the sinner. It is the Spirit who draws that sinner with that irresistible power unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the Spirit who opens the understanding of that sinner. It's darkened that it might be lightened, that He commands the light to shine in, that the sinner begins to understand what God is and who God is and the holy being that we are dealing with. And God sits upon a righteous throne, and His judgments are righteous and true altogether, that this judge is angry with the wicked every day, and if he turn not, he will whet his sword. That this God is a God of wrath and a God of judgment, that He must punish sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Then He opens our understanding to see where we are in our helpless and hopeless, sinful condition before God. That we have no righteousness and nothing that God will accept. In other words, we have nothing to bring to God but sin. That's all. And truthfully, beloved, I will tell you, that's the way we come to Him every day, is bringing ourselves with nothing but sin. We must come back to Him. Will you listen to me? Just as the physical body of Christ was formed in the Virgin's womb, so the spiritual Christ is formed in the heart of everyone whom God saves. Paul said there in Galatians 4:19, I travail until Christ be formed in you. As that was the miracle of God's eternal grace, for Christ's physical body to be formed in the Virgin's womb, so it is the miracle of God's grace that Christ be formed in us spiritually. We might know Him in that living, loving, lasting union of grace and of love. Amen. Beloved, don't you like that? Don't you praise God for that? Don't you rejoice in this gracious and marvelous truth of the sovereignty of God in the new birth? I was thinking this morning again and praising God if He had not done it. I would have never been where I am today. It's only by the grace of God. And then the imperative necessity of the new birth, man being alienated from the life of God and having no desire to approach unto God, but rather to run away from God as Adam did. He must ever lie there until God calls him by His grace. And so he must have a new nature, and he may be able to commune with this holy God. He must have a new nature that corresponds to the nature of God. And this is exactly what He said He would give us. And this is exactly what He implants within us. He implants within us the very moral nature of God, because that's what He tells us in verse 4 of 2 Peter 1.
whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And how am I made a partaker of the divine nature of God? It is given to me. It is imputed to me. It is placed within me. And what is that nature? It is the moral nature of God, that I would love what I used to hate, and I will hate what I used to love, and that I will desire after holiness, and I never had a desire for it before, that I might seek after the Lord. Amen. And then there is the character of the new birth.
Have you ever understood what it means? It is not the removal of anything from the sinner. I said it's not the removal of anything from the sinner, nor the changing of anything within the sinner. Instead, it is the communication of something to the sinner. Because some of you, like me, have an awful time with what God left on the inside. You don't? Some of you, like me, have a lot of trouble with what God left on the inside. He did not remove anything from us. He did not change anything within us. All He did was impart or communicate something to us, and that was life. His life. His moral character. His moral nature. And just as I received my physical, sinful, depraved nature from my Father in the flesh, I received my spiritual, moral, holy nature from my Heavenly Father, implanted by the Holy Spirit in the womb of my heart. And God did for me that which I at first did not want and did not desire, but He came. That's the character of the new birth. He begat us with the word of truth. In other words, He birthed us into the family of God. He made us a new creation. He gave us a new heart and a new spirit. And with this new heart and this new spirit, we are told in Ezekiel 36:27, He will cause us to walk. Amen. God doesn't leave anything to chance. He has provided. He has given us that new heart and that new nature, and we are caused to walk in that new way. Perfectly. Oh, beloved, I wish I could tell you this morning that it was so. But I know that the bent of the believer's life is after God and after holiness. Amen. And I've given you this illustration before, but it's always fresh to me because I've lived both at the mouth of the Mississippi River and the headwaters of the Mississippi River, and I've been to both. When that water comes out of Lake Itasca, way up there in northern Minnesota, it comes out in a stream that we can walk across. And I've walked across it 6 or 7 times. And when that river comes out of Lake Itasca, it flows north. Then it flows east. And you look at it on the map, and it goes north, and it goes east, and it goes west, and it goes to the south. And it's wandering all over the place from lake to lake, and finally it begins to flow south. And then with all of its windings and windings and windings and windings so that it gets to the mist of the Gulf of Mexico, it's bent to southward. Takes it a long time to get there, but its bent is southward. And I've stood by the headwaters and I've seen the post that says, you are 2,223 miles from the Gulf of Mexico. Takes it a long time to get there, doesn't it? But its bent is southward. And believe, and beloved, the bent of the believer's life is after Christ. After holiness. He might slip and fall. He might doubt and fear. But the bent of his life is after Christ and after holiness. He might shut himself up in unbelief and damn himself to hell and says he'll never come out again. But if God has planted that seed, and that life is there, that life is going to burst all bonds. It's going to cry after the living God. It can't help itself because God put that life there, and it must cry. And that's the character of the new birth. Let me come to the process of the new birth. And it is found there in that eighth verse. Will you look at it with us? He says, there the wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. A comparison here is drawn between the wind and the Spirit. The comparison is a double one. First of all, both the wind and the Spirit are sovereign in their activities. Second, both the wind and the Spirit are mysterious in their operations. Could you harness the wind? Could you stop a tornado? Remember how we were the last few days of August, the first few days of September, when the first of the two hurricanes came into our place? What happened in November when the other one came? We couldn't stop them. God turned them in His providence for His glory. Our friends in Pascagoula got one of them, and our friends over in below Panama City got the other one. We couldn't harness them. We couldn't have stopped them. The wind bloweth where it wills, is what that word listeth means. And sometimes it blows with hurricane force and comes through like a tornado. And sometimes it's just a variable wind. You can't even see the leaves rustling or moving. You can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell whence it cometh or where it goeth. In other words, it does as it pleases. So, and there we have it, the analogy. So what? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We can't tell the wind when it's going to blow or where it's going to blow or how it's going to blow. Neither can we harness it. And neither can we dictate to the Holy Spirit how He moves upon the heart of those whom He's going to bring to Christ. He's sovereign in His operation. And we must wait. I was talking to someone the other day on the phone. I think it was my dear friend Brother Robertson. And I said, the hardest thing for me to do as a pastor, as a preacher, as an evangelist is to wait. Hardest thing to do is wait. To see God open the heart. To see God bring the sinner to repentance. To see God save him. And then to see that little baby as it begins to cry and to grope and to fall and to get up and to walk, and as it moves toward Christ, to wait, to encourage, to pray on, to preach on, to teach on, to live on the life that God would have us to live, waiting upon Him. I can't tell Him what to do. I can't say, now listen, you got to do it like you did the Apostle Paul, that individual knew. Without the shadow of a doubt that he saw that light coming from heaven. I can't tell him he's got to do it like that. And I can't tell him he's got to do it like he did Lydia's heart, just to open it up. I can't say all of our Lord's miracles were different. He was sovereign in the way He performed them. One time He spoke the word, it was done. The next time He told a blind man to go and wash, put some spittle on his eyes, and He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Another man he began to talk to and open his eyes, and he said, what do you see? He said, I see men walking like trees. And had opened them a little more. He is sovereign in His operations. You know why God does this? To let me know that salvation is of the Lord. Amen. And to let you know that salvation is of the Lord. We can't dictate to Him. He is sovereign. Praise God. Not only is the wind sovereign in its actions, but it's irresistible. Who can stand before it? I never forget the night that the first hurricane came through. And some of you had never seen hurricanes before, and it was about 8 or 10 of us sleeping right here in our sanctuary that night the storm went through. And about 1 o'clock that morning, 1:30 that morning, Mary Ferris was here, And I went and woke her up. I said, Mary, you'll never see this again probably in your lifetime. Now, come on, look out the window and see what happens when 110 mile an hour wind blows. I want you to see it because I've seen them before. And we looked out, and my pecan tree over there was touching the ground. And my skirt and on my trailer were just blowing everywhere. And the rain was horizontal. And the wind was blowing, and the rafters were creaking in here. My wife thought sure the building was going to come down upon us. It's irresistible. You can't stand it. And you people from Pascagoula, you know what it did over there. And so is the wind bloweth. And it's irresistible. You can't stand against it. Praise God. I praise God that the Spirit in His operation is irresistible. And therein lies our hope. This man says, I will not come. I will not have anything to do with your Christ. I will have nothing to do with religion. I will have nothing to do with anything that I've got to be pious and holy. I want my way and my will and my false sin. And God says, yes, but you're coming. And He begins to break the resistance down, and He begins to break the will down, until that will is broken at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, where that soul begins to cry unto God for mercy. Coming. And not only that, but the wind is irregular. We've seen it like hurricanes. We've seen it when there's hardly nothing. We've seen it blow at 30 and 40 miles an hour. It's irregular. We don't want to live where there's a 40 mile an hour wind all the time, do we? And yet we would not want to live where there's no wind at all, because if there was no wind at all, nothing could live. But the wind is irregular and it's blowing. And so the Holy Spirit, He picks one here and one there to say, today we see Him dealing with this heart. Today we see Him dealing with two other hearts. On the day of Pentecost, we saw Him dealing with 3,000 souls at one time. And another time, 5,000 souls. And yet when we get further in the book of Acts that we've been studying on Wednesday nights, we saw that it was one-on-one. Philip with the eunuch. One-on-one. Ananias with Saul of Tarsus. One-on-one. Peter with Cornelius. And so God deals in an irregular way. We can't put Him into a pattern. And we can't say that He's going to deal this way. And there are many a time when we began to pray for a precious soul, and we cry and we weep and we pray and we have the assurance in our soul that God is going to do something, and they get worse and worse and worse. They look like they're hanging over hell and they're gone forever. And then all of a sudden God speaks a word. And down they come. And so He is sovereign in His operations. We pray for revival. The revival comes from the Lord. We pray for awakening. Awakening comes from the Lord. We pray for the sovereign operation of the Spirit of God. And we are looking and waiting. And then the wind is indispensable. We can't live without it. We can't live without the wind. Have you ever grasped for breath? Have you? You know what it means to be with, just trying to get breath, trying to get a breath, trying to get a deep breath. We can't live without air. Neither can we live without the operation of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and upon our minds and upon our souls. And then the thing I love about this, it is set in the context of the free offer of the gospel. He comes on down to verse 14. He says, now look, Nicodemus, Moses, in whom you trusted, has supplied us the most vivid type of my great work on earth, and that is my crucifixion. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's amazing how God's sovereignty is always mixed in the Scripture with man's responsibility. For those poor, bitten Israelites were commanded to look. They were commanded to look. And you and I are commanded to believe. They were not to look to themselves. They were to look away from themselves. And I think we have the greatest illustration here of saving faith in the whole Bible. Because the definition we've been given to you for years comes right here. Faith must have a felt need. And those Israelites had a felt need. They had been bitten by these serpents. And the sinner has a felt need.
Amen.
Second, faith is going outside of oneself. And these Israelites had to go outside of themselves for their relief. They could have looked within. They could have looked at all their works. They could have looked at everything they'd ever done. And they never would have been healed. They had to go outside of themselves. And then third, faith is going to Christ, looking to Christ. And these bitten Israelites had to look to a certain place and a certain object. And that was the brazen serpent that Moses had put upon the pole. And what he's telling Nicodemus is this: Nicodemus, I'm going to be lifted up because the Father gave His only unique begotten Son because He loved the world that He might be a propitiation for the sins of His people. And whosoever believeth on Him, whoever feels and acknowledges His need, and that need has been brought on by the power of the Spirit who's been working in verse 8. Right? And the man who has that need, and that felt need, he's been bitten by sin. He's going to succumb to sin. He's going to go to hell because of sin. He abides under the wrath of God because of sin. He has a felt need. And Nicodemus, if you have a felt need, you look away, even as those Israelites had to look away. You look away to Christ, because Christ is going to be lifted up upon that cross. And whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And then he goes on with the free offer of the gospel in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave. Look at verse 14. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ in His human nature. Verse 16, He gave His only begotten Son, Christ in His divine nature, the one God-man. That's who it was. And God, He said, Nicodemus, God the Father gave me. I came. He sent me not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Nicodemus, let me tell you something. God is able to justify you. And that's what it teaches. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And what is the fruit? What is the main fruit of justification before God? By the imputed righteousness of Christ? Nothing more than that we do not stand condemned before God. We pass from death into life. We preached on that the other Sunday night. Here is justification. The free offer of the gospel. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He can be justified by my imputed righteousness. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And God and the Lord Jesus Christ puts His finger upon that sin of unbelief and says, Nicodemus, you have come with to me. And I explained to you that you must be born by the Spirit of God. I've explained to you the free offer of the gospel. I'm going to be lifted up. I've explained to you that God sent me His only unique begotten Son to be the Savior of the world, to be the deliverer of sinners. I didn't come to condemn, but I came to save. And he that believeth on me is not condemned. But Nicodemus, if you do not believe, You're condemned already because you've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Light. And then he goes on in verse 19 and says, this is the condemnation, that light or Christ has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be manifest, that they are wrought in God. If you come to me, if you come to Christ, if you believe him, if you trust him, it's manifested that the light has shined into your soul, and that you have been called by the grace of God. Amen. Isn't this precious? Isn't this gracious? God would do this for poor sinners? I say it is. I say that it's the greatest thing in all the world. I say there's nothing like it. I say it's the most blessed thing that could ever happen to poor, mortal man. And he would be called by the Spirit of God to come to Jesus Christ. Amen. And that there would be implanted in him that seed of life. And life would spring up in him. Eternal life would spring up in him. And he would begin to cry after God. He would begin to take the blame for his sins before God. He would begin to tell God all about himself. He would begin to take sides against himself with God, or with God against himself. He would be crying after God, "Oh, be merciful to me, a sinner." He would be confessing that which separates him from that thrice holy God. And he would be seeking after God. He would be seeking from the Word of God those precious, precious, blessed and precious promises that God said he would give to us. And by these, we would be furnished with everything. And then that faith to lay hold of him. That faith every day to look to him. Someone asked me when they come in the door this morning, I shook their hand and said, "Pastor, how's it been this week with you?" I said, "I praise God, it's been a week where the heart's been soft and the heart's been crying after him." And I says, "I love that. Because there are weeks when it's cold and it's dead and it's stony, and I don't like that." Ah, you say, "Pastor, you've been preaching on the sovereignty of God now for 11 times. And what has that got to do with me?" Well, beloved, the God of the Bible was not a sovereign God, you and I would never be saved. If he had not purposed and planned that he would come and die in the place of sinners, we never would have been saved. If he'd have left the choice up to us, we would have never chosen. No, he wouldn't have. If he'd have left the circumstances up to us, we would have never had those circumstances. But in his providence, he brought us to this hour. In his providence, he brought us unto the truth of his word. In providence, he gave us that repentance, and he gave us that faith. In his providence, he worked by his Spirit in our soul, and he wrote his law upon our hearts and put him in our minds. As he tells us in Hebrews 8 and 10, "And the mind there is the understanding, and the heart there is the affection. And when God writes it upon the understanding, and our understanding is enlightened, and our hearts, he writes it upon our hearts, and our hearts with that affection goes out after Christ, then the will has got to follow. And the will chooses Christ. The will closes in with Christ. For we find in Christ a beauty and a glory we've never seen before." That's what God laid upon my heart for this morning. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to be on the next couple of Sundays now, before I can finish to deal with my heart. I want to give you an exposition of Romans chapter 9. I told you it would come in this series when we preached our first message. And I've gone as slow as we could in showing you these different things that the truth might sink into our hearts. But we do not approach the 9th chapter of Romans as something to beat people over the head with, or a doctrine that we've just got in our heads. What is the truth of God's eternal word? Because I don't believe you can understand the 9th chapter of Romans. You do not understand that second verse where Paul says, I would be accursed for my brethren after the flesh if God would only save them. And that breaks your heart. And that tenders your heart. That makes you cry that God would do His mercy. Will you pray for us? And will you look to Christ? Will you look away from self this morning? He's commanded us, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Brother Rob, will you lead us in closing prayer?